Good morning, everyone. To our guests, as always, we are honored by your presence. We thank you for being here this morning. We hope and pray that you are willing to stay a few minutes afterwards so we can get to know each other and that we can continue to fellowship with one another. I know I've probably said this before, but I'll never get tired of saying it because it is true. Your presence is truly encouraging, and we are truly motivated by you being here with us today. If you do have any questions about what we're studying or about the Bible or about your salvation, please ask those questions. Don't go home with them. We'd like for you to ask those questions, and we would be thrilled to engage in a Bible study with you and allow God's Word to be the one to provide the answers for your biblical questions. To our brethren, we thank you all as well for being here this morning. As always, it is a pleasure to have you here. At this time, if you have any cell phones, electronics, any tablets, if you can please double check, triple check, quadruple check. Make sure, in other words, be very, very sure that they are off. Or if you have to keep them on, if you can please at least turn off the noise or the sound. Remember that our purpose for gathering here today is to give honor and glory to the Almighty King. So let's pay him the respect that he deserves. So if you will, even if you're sure, please do me a favor, check again. Just make sure. We don't want any kind of phones ringing after this type of announcement has been made. We want to give our God our very best, and more importantly, we want to make sure that our focus is on him, since he is the object of our worship. So I thank you in advance for making sure that your electronics are off and that we can focus and concentrate on the word of our God. So let's go ahead and begin this morning with a Bible study, with a prayer, and then we'll get into the Bible study that we have been seeing for the past couple of weeks. If you will, please bow with me. Our precious Lord and our Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Father, as we bow before thee, and we, Father, call upon thy holy name, Father, through the precious name of thy Son, our Savior. First and foremost, Father, we express our gratitude. We approach thy throne of grace with a heart full of thanksgiving, Father. We thank you for giving us, Father, the time on this world where we, Father, can continue to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We thank you, Father, for allowing us on this first day of the week to assemble as thy saints, to give thee honor and glory, for truly thou art worthy of such. Father, we thank you for this fellowship that we are able to enjoy with one another. We know, Lord, that as the family of heaven, Father, this is indeed one special reunion, and it is a spiritual feast. And we thank you, Father, above all, for thy Son, that sacrifice, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our Master. Because we know, Lord, that he gave his life, Father, for us in ransom. We know that he, Father, saved us from ourselves. He saved us from our own sins. And that even though, Father, he lived a righteous life before thee without sin, he, Father, died on that cross, Father, for us, taking on the sins of the world. We thank you for such a precious and such an immaculate sacrifice, Father, that we know we are not worthy of, that we do not deserve. But yet, Lord, as thou had promised from many, many years before it happened, Lord, as thy prophet says, we, Father, are grateful for our stripes were healed through his. Father, as we begin this day, let us, Father, focus on thee, that we, Father, may put aside the woes of this life, that we may put on hold, Father, the troubles of this world, that, Father, our minds may be fully focused on thy word, and that, Father, what we do in word or in deed may be done so through the authorization of thy precious Son, and, Father, more importantly, that it may be pleasing to thy sight. For our teachers this morning, Lord, bless each and every one of them as they teach, Father, thy word, and do so with a spirit of reverence, a spirit of humility, and a spirit of joy. Those who are listening to the voices of those of us teaching, Father, may listen diligently, Lord, that they may listen intently, and that, Father, they may have the same mindset as those of Berea, that they, Father, may search in thy scriptures to see, to confirm if indeed what is being shared with them has been rightly divided as within the proper context of how you have given it. Father, forgive us if we, Father, erroneously teach, Father. Please grant us the humility to acknowledge that, but the boldness to correct it, Father, when the time is necessary. And Lord, please once more allow us to do everything in a manner that is pleasing in thy sight, but also in a manner in which we will be edified, Father, and we will be encouraged to continue to perfect our holiness always in thy sight. Father, we ask for the forgiveness of our sins. We ask, Father, that you grant us once more the boldness to accept and take accountability when we have done wrong, when we have transgressed thy holy law. But also, Father, that we may have that strength, Father, that integrity to be blameless before thee, to make those corrections, to continue, Father, to restore what we damaged through our sins, and that we, Father, may always do so to bring honor and glory to thy name. Once more, Father, we pray this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the precious and glorious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So what have we been studying on Sunday mornings? Genesis, okay? What about Genesis?
Whether it's fact or fiction.
Whether it's fact or fiction, very good. So what we've been studying, right, for the past couple of weeks, or, well, several weeks, rather, we've been studying Genesis through the scope of apologetics. What is apologetics? I'm sorry?
In defense of?
Very good, yes. In defense of the truth, right? In defense of the truth. For bonus points, Adam, do you remember the passage where we get that from? It's somewhere in the Bible. Anyone remember? Philippians what?
12,
Philippians 1:12, okay. That's one of the passages, but the other one is also, there's two of them, right? And the words that Brother Adam said are the way you're going to find it, in defense of, right? You stand in defense of. In Philippians 1:12, it says stand in the defense of the truth. But in the other passage, we are told that we must be ready to give an answer. Older translation says we must be ready to present a defense. First Peter, yes, I heard somebody say it. First Peter, very good. First Peter chapter 3, verse 16, right? Verse 15 and 16, right? The Apostle Peter tells us that we must be ready to give an answer, the New King James says, to give an answer of the hope that is in us. So, apologia, right? The Greek word apologia, to stand in defense of, okay? The word fable and the word myth, why can they not apply to Genesis? What are some of the problems with accepting this or allowing people to claim that perhaps Genesis is symbolic? Or rather, it's poetic, they say. That it is allegorical. Why is it that we must stand in defense against that, those accusations, or against those labels that are given to the book of Genesis?
When you allow that to be done, you basically take off the foot of the stool, and they can then start to continually say that for the rest of the parts of the Bible that build off that foundation.
Very good, very good. Yes, and I love the example that you gave, right? Ironically, the allegory that you used. If you remove the foot of the stool, well, that makes the rest of it shaky, doesn't it? Especially because Genesis is the origin of everything, isn't it? Genesis is the beginning. If we shed doubt over Genesis, if we allow doubt to remain against the book of Genesis, well, as our brother said, then the rest of the Bible can then also be brought into question, can it? The rest of the Bible must also be brought into question. Say, for example, when the prophet Elisha made an axe head float from the river. Well, now we can take that into question and doubt if that was actually an event or if it was just poetic language that was being used to represent something else. A few days ago, I was in a Bible study with some gentlemen from a certain denomination, and what we were seeing is that they were claiming that everything that you found in regards to the fig trees are parables, and they kept using the word parables. Well, in the instances, in the passages they brought up, only twice did the Bible say, learn from the parable of. But in the other instance, right, Mark chapter 11, when Jesus actually went to an actual fig tree, because the leaves had actually bloomed, and he went to look for actual figs because he was hungry, well, they were claiming that all that one scenario was a parable. Well, the reason that they were insisting that it was a parable is because there is no way possible that Jesus as God would not have known that that fig tree had no figs on them. Well, That's not really the reason. That's the reason they gave. The real reason they were insisting on it being a parable or an allegory was because it supported their false doctrine. It supported their false concept. And that's exactly why, as Adam mentioned, right, we have to be careful when we hear people make these accusations against the book of Genesis. Because the reasoning behind it, right, is because they're seeking for support and they're seeking for some form or way to make their false doctrine fit into God's scheme. In other words, they're trying to mansplain to God what he said, right? So when we see this, we have to be very, very cautious that we do not take God's word and try to make it of a private interpretation, as 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 warns us. Remember that 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 teaches us that no scripture, right? No scripture is of private interpretation, but rather God, through his Spirit, spoke to holy men as chosen by him. So, and of course, I'm paraphrasing here. So when we start studying this book, we've been seeing that the book is divided into two major sections. And we've been going in detail, right? We've seen that the first 11 chapters of Genesis focus on four major events. Creation, the fall of man, the flood of Noah, and the Tower of Babel. Chapters 12 through 50, I was trying to say the following 38 chapters, we see that it focuses on four major people. Who were those major people? Let's not say major, but let's call them foundational, right? Let's use the word instead foundational, because they're not more important than the other people that God speaks about in his word. But who are those important roles? Who are those foundational people?
Noah?
Well, no, he's in the first half of the book. But that's actually a great example of showing why these four are not major, because Noah was pretty major, wasn't he? But who are the four people whose lives are focused on in the final 38 chapters of the book of Genesis?
Abraham
is the first.
Isaac?
No, not Isaac. But his son, Jacob, right? Abraham, Jacob. Who else?
Joseph,
right? So Isaac is mentioned, right? Isaac is briefly mentioned there. Now these four are all important. Why? What do they have to do with?
The foundation of bringing Christ.
Very good. They give the lineage or the bloodline of Christ, right? Validity. How can we prove scripturally that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph actually did live, that they actually did exist? Other than the Bible tells us so, right? This is what we know in Scripture as internal evidence. Brother Kevin, can you enlighten us and remind us what internal evidence means?
Internal evidence is where Scripture provides support to a doctrine or an event within its pages and other places.
Very good. So, as the brother stated, when we talk about internal evidence, we are seeing within the document itself as to what information it's providing, right? Because Genesis is a part of the whole, and as we've already established, if Genesis is brought into question, then the rest of Scripture is brought into question. But if the internal evidence says otherwise, in other words, if we can find evidence within the document of itself that supports a thesis, right, or that supports a hypothesis, I'll give you an example. How can we prove that Jonah was in the belly of the fish through internal evidence?
Jesus said so.
And how do we know that Jesus said so? Because three of the four gospel accounts mention the same words that Jesus said, and the three of them use it within the same context. The time that Jesus referred to Jonah, it was when he was being asked for a sign, remember? And each synoptic, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right, used the same evidence and used the same words that Jesus said there. this perverse or this wicked generation asks for a sign, but one shall not be given to him than that of Jonah. Right? And what is the context that Jesus is talking about? His death, his burial, and his resurrection. So Jesus alludes to a historical event to explain what he was about to do in the first century at that time, point in time. That's an internal evidence. You see that? That's an internal evidence. You have evidence within the document or within the book itself supporting another event separated by many centuries of time, by the way, that it actually happened. Sodom and Gomorrah. It's another one that we can find internal evidence for. Christ himself once more said, right, that the generation or the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, or rather he pointed to that event and he said, like in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah shall be. What was he talking about? Well, he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, right? That just like in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were eating, they were drinking, they were engaging in matrimony. In other words, no one was really focused on what was about to happen. No one was focused on the spiritual. Everyone was focused just here on this earth. They were just focusing on living life. Well, Jesus points and he makes a connection, a correlation. Well, that's internal evidence. Why would Jesus point to a mythical fable to speak about a true event as a way of showing something they were aware of, something that they knew as factual, especially when he was giving a warning? He was warning them, he was making them understand, or trying to bring them back to understanding that they needed to be careful. So we see this, and thus the question becomes, how do we then find internal evidence for these four men actually being the bloodline of Christ? Where do we find that internal evidence? Very good, Brother Joe. In Matthew chapter 1, right? Who does it begin with? The genealogy of Christ. What's the first name? Or as far, how far back does it go to?
Well, it says, verse 2 says, Abram begot.
And who's one of the four major ones that we're talking about?
Abraham,
who was formerly Abram, right? And if you read that genealogy in Matthew, you're going to find that after Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah. Wait a minute, we said Joseph. Well, Joseph, right, was not part of the bloodline of Christ. But we're going to get to that. We're going to get to that. Okay. What other internal evidence? Who else brings up in the New Testament, other than Matthew, a genealogy that also includes the names of Abraham, the name of Isaac, and the name of Jacob?
Luke.
Very good. Luke chapter 3, right? Luke chapter 3. In fact, Luke chapter 3 goes how far back? Does he, like Matthew, stop at Abraham? How far back does Luke go?
Adam.
All the way to Adam. Very good, Carlos. Why is it important to know that Luke goes all the way to Adam? In fact, go with me to Luke. Right? Go with me to Luke. And in Luke chapter 3... Brother Carlos, can you read verse 38 for us, please? Chapter 3, verse 38 of Luke.
The son of Enoch, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
Why is that important?
Proves creation.
Not only does it prove creation, right? It also proves that Adam and Jesus were what? They were half-brothers, right? In fact, they were full-blooded brothers because Adam didn't have a mother. Okay? But notice, the father of Adam was the father of whom? What did Jesus always say about his father? Luke, in Luke chapter 3, if you go back a few verses, right? I love the fact in verse 23, that from verse 23, the last part of verse 23, Luke uses that as a way of explaining what he is trying to say. Verse 23 says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed," notice, "as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli." Luke is like, well, this is what is believed. This is what is said. But by the end of the chapter, Luke makes it very clear, but he wasn't the son of Joseph. He was, in fact, the Son of God. How do you prove that? Because Adam was also the Son of God. Think about that for a moment. Why was Jesus crucified? What was the accusation they made against Jesus? You made yourself God. You made yourself the Son of God. Wait a minute, but you're willing to accept that Adam was the Son of God. Why is it okay that Adam can be accepted as the first man being the Son of God, but out of question that Jesus too came from the same Father? Internal evidences, you see that? Luke's genealogy is of such importance because not only does it prove the creation account, which once more demonstrates that it is not a fable, that it is not mythological. But now go with me to chapter 1 of Luke. Verses 1 through 4. Can someone else read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4?
"Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word deliver them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed."
So what was the purpose for Luke writing these words? Why did Luke, what Luke's telling us, right? Luke's telling us in these first four verses why he set out to write these words. First off, pay attention to the fact that, I'm going to give you this one, right? In case you had never noticed. Verse 2, Luke is acknowledging other versions of the gospel, isn't he? Or rather, not other versions, but other accounts is the better word. Because Luke says in verse 2, just as those who from the beginning, or excuse me, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us." A narrative. What are you talking about, Luke? Well, I'm about to tell you the same story of Jesus that Matthew's told, that Mark has told, and perhaps other ones. That's internal evidence. That's internal evidence that gives strength to the accounts of both Matthew and Mark, isn't it? Because Luke is not out to contradict them. Luke is not out to clash with them or to make his version different or better. But rather, Luke is saying is, mine is a complement of theirs. But I'm going to take a different approach. Yes, Brother Kevin.
And I think this is something that is unique among the gospel. Now, some versions, I think, water this down, but in verse 3, he says, to write to thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. It is a sequential narrative. Mm-hmm. Other narratives are done topically or in some other order, but his gospel, he says explicitly, this is a sequential event. So you're not going to have things out of order in his writing.
So how did Luke approach it? As what?
Like a historian.
Like a historian? Like a journalist? Well, if he's approaching it as a journalist and as a historian, what did Luke do? If he was going to set things in order, what did he have to do? He had to research. He had to investigate. Well, Luke investigated. Luke approached it as a journalist. Luke is saying, and he started off by saying, what I am writing, I have done my research, I have investigated it, and I'm telling it in sequential order. Well, that means that Luke was able to find substantial evidence and proof for the genealogy that he provides in Luke 3, doesn't it? He could prove it. He had a source. Journalists, right? One of their major deals is that they have their source. They do not quote anything of any source that it is hearsay, do they? Or else, what happens to their credibility if that source is lying to them? Or if they, or if that source was deceived by whoever they were trying to investigate? How crucial or how vital is it to a journalist that what they write about can be proven, that it can be substantiated?
It's their livelihood.
It's their livelihood. Serious journalism, right? We're not talking about those the National Enquirer or whatever. We're talking about serious journalism, although I use the term loosely in our current world. But true journalism. Not yellow journalism, right? Not the type of journalism that was used to sensationalize, to get an entire country into a war. I'll leave that as your homework for you to look up what I'm talking about. But serious journalism, true journalists who care about actually putting the facts out there. This is what Luke is setting out to say. Luke is saying, I'm not here to sell you anything. I'm not here to try to tell you what I think and how I think. I made sure that I investigated and I researched. Now, I love that in the first part of verse 3, Luke tells us why he decided to approach it this way. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. What does that mean? What is Luke saying here?
I was with Jesus from the very start.
I was convinced, yes.
Luke was not with Jesus from the start. He came later.
Mm-hmm.
So, but he went, and we have to realize that the Holy Spirit is inspiring him too.
Yes.
So it goes, everything that he did, it was through the Holy Spirit, and he went and investigated everything that the apostles, everything that was written about Christ, and he brought it forward again, and here it is.
But Luke was only able to do that how?
What was the question?
Luke was able to do that how? Would Luke have been able to confirm fact from fiction if he didn't know the difference?
He knew the difference, but he had to investigate what was going on.
So he already knew what he was looking for, right? You see what he is saying in verse 3? It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Luke is inspired, but Luke has also accepted, hasn't he? He believes. But Luke is telling us here, but I'm not going to tell you to believe because I believe. Let me provide you the evidence. Let me give you the facts and you judge for yourself. I'm going to give it to you in order. I'm going to show you what I've been able to confirm, what I've been able to find, the research that I've had. But with it, says Luke, all this investigation only made my faith stronger. It convinced me even more. I already believed. I had already accepted. The reason why he went to set things in order is because, as we've read in verse 1, there's many narratives out there. The insinuation is, not only is he acknowledging that Matthew and Mark were out there, but he's also acknowledging there are also some false ones. If he's trying to set things in order, then that means that there were some narratives out there that were faulty, that were doing what? They were causing confusion. They were causing confusion that were indeed contradicting with Matthew and Mark, that were indeed contradicting with Paul. Say for example, right, this isn't a real one, I want to clarify this is not a real one, but say for example the Judaizing gospel. The gospel of the Judaizers, and again, it doesn't exist, or at least not to my knowledge, I'm just making it up. Well, why am I making this one up? Because what do you think the Judaizing gospel would have included when it came to the Great Commission? Go out into all the world, preach all to every creature the gospel, right? Baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I taught you, and what else? And the law of Moses. That would have been the gospel account according to the Judaizers, wouldn't it? In fact, Galatians chapter 1, beginning there at verse 6, the Apostle Paul, using a bit of sarcasm, right? Using a bit of an exaggeration, he refers to their gospel as another gospel. So look, Luke took it upon himself to clear out the confusion. And he had to do it from the perspective of a journalist. He had to do it from the perspective of a researcher, right? Because there were those out there who were perverting the truth. There were those out there who were taking from God's word or adding to it. And Luke had to set things in order. But with that, as we continue, right, we're seeing that one of the things that Luke was able to do is that he was able to trace back the bloodline of Jesus, the lineage of Jesus, all the way back to Adam. He was able to find records on that. He was able to find proof that indeed Jesus' line had been preserved from creation until the day he arrived. That's important. That's very, very important. Because that then proves that not only are the first 11 chapters of Genesis factual, but notice how it ties into Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? Now, Joseph becomes important. Why? Why do you think that the final chapters of the book of Genesis is focused on Joseph? He's not part of the bloodline of Jesus, but yet he's the fourth major character, if you will, of the book.
He's a type of Christ.
He's a type of Christ. How is he a type of Christ?
He is presented as not committing any error or sin. There is no rebuke given to him anywhere within the whole narrative on Joseph.
Okay.
He also saved the lineage of Jesus.
What did Joseph do, brethren? What happened in the land during the days of Jacob and his children?
He was persecuted by his brethren,
but as far as it pertains to society as a whole, what happened? A great famine struck, right? A great famine struck. If it had not been for Joseph, what would have happened? They would have starved to death. And we're talking about Jacob and his children, right? The lineage of Christ. Specifically, Jacob and Judah. Joseph tells his brethren that he was sent ahead of them for the preservation of their life, right? Or as our sister said, to save them. To save them from this great famine. Joseph becomes a major character in the book of Genesis and becomes very important to the bloodline of Jesus because Joseph preserved it. Joseph was sent ahead. He was a forerunner for Judah, if you will. You know, it's interesting because we always see the perspective of Joseph as a type of Jesus. But one of my favorite things to do is to see that Joseph also comes, if you will, as a type of John the Immerser. Because he comes ahead. He goes before Judah. And with that, he brings forth the lineage of the Christ, doesn't he? And by preserving the bloodline of Christ, or by saving Judah and protecting Judah, right? He also saved who else? The Egyptians. And the people surrounding the Egyptians. Joseph didn't only save his own family, he saved the entire kingdom of Egypt.
He saved the then known world. The world would have starved. Just as Jesus saved the world, he saved the world. Just as Jesus was persecuted by his brethren, Joseph was persecuted by his brethren.
And just as Jesus saved Jew and Gentile, Joseph saved Hebrew and Gentile. Joseph is just as important, even though he's not the bloodline, or he's not the lineage. He was indeed one crucial to it. So this division of Genesis ties in together, doesn't it? Because if you take them and you put them side by side, you see that these eight parts of Genesis, right, that we're mentioning, these eight different parts of Genesis, they all tie in perfectly. But not only do they all tie in perfectly, they transition with one another. One leads to the other, right? One leads to the other. If creation had not happened, man would have not fallen. If man would not have fallen, right, then there would be no need for the flood. And if there was no need for the flood, the Tower of Babel would have never taken place. If the Tower of Babel would have not happened, there would have been no nations of when then Abram from Ur of Chaldee, right? Or I'm sorry, of Haran would have come from. And if there was no Abram, then there would be no Isaac. If there's no Isaac, there would be no Jacob. And there's no Jacob, there would be no Joseph. Without Genesis, we have no salvation, brethren. You see that? Without Genesis, there is no redemption. This is why it's important to see the book as it is, as fact, as historical. Because the book of Genesis, brethren, ties in to our own salvation. Genesis 3:15 is of the utmost importance here. You know, I will make the argument, and I submit to you all, that there we see the thesis of the book. There we find the purpose for the book of Genesis. Someone please read for me Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and in fact, every Christian who has been a Christian, who has been diligent in their Bible study, I strongly encourage you that if you do not yet have this memorized, if you do not yet have committed it to memory, please do so. Because here, for the very first time, we see a messianic prophecy. If someone can please read Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. To whom is God speaking here?
He's speaking with the devil.
He's speaking to Satan, right? What does the word enmity mean? What's an enmity? What does it mean to put enmity?
Division, an opposing viewpoint or opposing side.
So who are going to be the opposing sides here? Two bloodlines, right? Now, here's what's wonderful. We see the two bloodlines in chapter 6.
Children of God and children of men.
The children of God and the children of men. The godly and the ungodly. Or the offspring of God and the offspring of Satan. John chapter 8, verse 44 proves to us that Satan has an offspring, right? But here, God is not talking about an actual biological blood feud, is he? He's talking about a spiritual one. Notice, between you and the woman. Why does God specify the woman?
Because it was through Mary that Christ was going to come.
So what was missing in that conception? A human male. Through Jeremiah, God promised that he was going to do something marvelous. And he says that he was going to go around the man. What was that marvelous thing that he was going to do? Well, in Isaiah chapter 7, he prophesies that a virgin would conceive, right? So God here is being literal, isn't he? He's being literal. But why is he telling Satan that it was going to be of the woman? Because he's also declaring, it's going to be my son. It's going to be my son. In the world, he's going to be given birth through a woman, but a male, a human male, will not be required for this. That's how we know it's a messianic prophecy. We keep reading. Not only does he mention, one, you will have someone who's going to oppose you. Two, he will be divine. But three, notice, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He will defeat you. He will triumph over you. You get a few licks in there, right? But they won't be enough. He's going to crush you. He's going to completely eradicate you. Do you want this part of Scripture to be a myth? Is it in our convenience for this to be a fable? No. Because our entire salvation hinges on it. Our entire salvation is, as Adam said earlier today, founded upon this truth. This prophecy, brethren, was fulfilled just as God declared it to be. Go with me very quickly to Galatians chapter 4. Notice what the Apostle Paul says, beginning there at verse 1. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now pay attention to verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of what? Born of a woman. Born under the law. To do what? To redeem. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God didn't tell Satan when this was going to happen. He just told him it was going to happen. And it happened. In the fullness of the time, says the Apostle Paul. He specifies the fullness of the time. Well, why the time? Well, he's alluding to the prophecy that he is speaking about. If you recall, a few verses back in chapter 3, Paul speaks about how it is written of your seed as of one, not many. And that seed is Christ. So Paul here once again is going back to that evidence. He's going back to that statement that he made to the Judaizing teachers in Galatia. So when Paul mentions the seed, he's going back to the Garden of Eden, isn't he? That same word was used with Abraham, wasn't it? When God told Abraham that from his seed, God was alluding to what he had told Eve, or what he had told Satan, excuse me, concerning Eve, right? So here, Paul now mentions when that promise that was heard in the Garden of Eden was fulfilled. When the time for that promise to be fulfilled happened, it happened just as God said it would. The two major points of that prophecy, or actually the three major points of that prophecy were, he would be the Son of God, that God would be the Father, right? He would be born of a woman without the use or the need of a male, a human male, and that his purpose would be to crush Satan, which means to redeem us, to save us. Galatians 4:4 and 4:5 proves that everything that God promised in Genesis 3:15 happened just as God promised. That's internal evidence. See that? Galatians 4:4 and 4:5 are internal evidence for Genesis 3:15, which substantiates the bloodline that Luke presents in Luke chapter 3. Our time is up. Thank you all for your attention. And for those of you who participated, thank you as well. May God bless each and every one of you.